Well, my name is Blair Pilkington, and I just want to give you a little background about myself and how I got on this stage today to share with you. I have no idea. The Lord is bigger than me. But I first learned about the issue of trafficking when I was 19 years old, and I sat with my mom on the couch one night and watched a Dateline special on children who are being trafficked in Cambodia. And actually, Don that shared last night, he saw the same special, and that's what led him over to Cambodia. And I wonder how many more abolitionists 7 years later are here because of that special. Media is such a powerful tool. And so that's how I got here. I watched this special where it showed undercover journalists being propositioned by five-year-old girls to perform oral sex. And I had never heard of such a thing. I had always had a heart for injustice. My parents used to tell me I should be a lawyer, that I was a good arguer. And so the Lord had really put a heart in me for injustice, but I'd never heard of such a thing. And 3 months later, I left almost immediately for YWAM. 3 months later, I found myself in Cambodia. And I was there. We weren't doing anti-trafficking work. We were just doing evangelism and praying for the sick and just sowing into this nation. But to be in Cambodia, you cannot be there without seeing and being confronted with this issue. And so whether you're at the beach just trying to get some sun or evangelism on the beach or whatever it is you're doing, you're seeing Western older gentlemen frolicking on the sand with teenage Cambodian girls. You're seeing them on dates in restaurants. You're seeing them walking down the street holding hands. And I didn't understand that this was a global issue, that it was making billions of dollars every year. I only knew that that was so wrong, that there was something so unjust about what I was seeing. And so that was the beginning of my journey. I love the nation of Cambodia. I carry it as my Psalm 2 nation. I ask the Lord to give me that nation as my inheritance. But I just thought it was a Cambodia issue. And so I came home and I began researching, and just some of you guys might be in that season of devouring every resource you can get on the issue. And I can make lots of recommendations. But in that season, I was just reading, researching, learning more about the issue. I was a student, an English major at Southeastern University in Lakeland, Florida, and I was just tracking with this issue and carrying it in my heart. I graduated, and with no better plans, I thought, I'm going to move up to IHOP. I'd been coming here for several years, loved it here, had never seen such hunger and abandonment in the hearts of the church, and I don't have a better idea. I'll go up to IHOP. And I thought, maybe I'll be here for like a year, kind of glean a little bit from, learn about prayer, glean a little bit from those guys, and then move on to my calling in the Lord and my ministry and the ways the Lord is going to use me. I wanted to be a missionary. And so I got here, and that was about the time that Benji began he'd been leading the Monday nights, but we began praying for this issue, and Misty was leading the Monday night sets, and we prayed for Cambodia for like 9 months. I think we've talked about it a little bit. We switch every month to a new city, but we stayed on Cambodia for 9 months because we just felt like we kept hitting this wall and we weren't getting the breakthrough. And so for 9 months, I prayed for this nation that I loved and this issue that was so on my heart. And it was such a time where the Lord was just refining my heart and speaking so much to me of sharing his burden, a time of many tears, beginning to learn what intercession really was. What does it mean to be a friend of God? And just saying, yes, Lord, like, I'll carry that pain with you and I'll say what's on your heart in the place of prayer and I'll give it back to you. And so just learning what prayer was, and I began to realize that I think I'm like maybe called to this. I think there's something more to this trafficking thing. And I when people ask me how I got involved with Exodus Cry, I say I just kept showing up and kept going to the volunteer meetings and saying, Benji would throw out I'll do that. And just kept showing up. So if any of you are in that place of, I don't know what this looks like, just don't stop showing up and the Lord will show you what it looks like. And so I did. And, I began, the Lord really is calling me to this. And I just went through this really intense season of saying yes to the Lord. And I came out of that saying, I think he's calling me to law school. I'm burdened for this issue of injustice, and I want to go fight on the front of law. And it was such a wholehearted yes. I was scared to death of what law school would look like. I knew it was going to be hard, but I was saying yes to the Lord. And the Lord is so kind and gentle in the way that he leads us. And he kindly slammed that door in my face. And I'm grateful, because if you've studied for the LSATs or anything like that, it's not very fun. And I was doing that. And so he just slammed that door right in my face. And in his kindness, asked me that I would appeal before the courts of heaven, that I wouldn't go and stand before the courts of men, that he was anointing me to go before the courts of heaven, where the very judge of the earth hears the cries of Jesus, whoever lives, to intercede for us, and that he was calling me to go and stand with Jesus in his very courts and cry out for the justice that can only come through Christ. And so that's why I'm still here. And I said yes to that. And it's been about 3 years since then, and I'm still just a baby in learning what the place of prayer really is. And I have seen the Lord move so mightily in prayer again and again and again. And he's so good. I still try and run away from the place of prayer a lot. And I try and take up in my own strength what justice looks like and try and do justice in my own hands. And he just is always pulling me back to that place of prayer. And I have learned that as abolitionists and as those who are daily looking at some of the most painful, grotesque, unimaginable things, that there is no safer place that we can be than in the place of prayer. That that is the place where we stay connected to the very power that can actually end this, that can bring this thing in finality, can finish it. That it's in the place of prayer that I learn that as much as I think that I care about these girls, that he cares so much more than I could even imagine. And it's in the place of prayer that I have seen him lead me and lead others on my team to the very one who is saying, Lord, tonight I can't take it one more night. I've seen how prayer only naturally flows into actually reaching out and touching the very ones that we're praying for. I've seen that out of the place of prayer, I've become the very answer to my prayers. And he is so good and is continuing to do that. And so I just want to encourage you guys with that today and say that I am just a baby in my journey of learning what it looks like to love on these women. But it has to start somewhere. And so some of you might have been working in this field for 20 years, and please, I want to meet you and learn from you. And there's others here that are just getting started. And I'm just here to tell you, you have a whirlwind, exciting journey ahead of you, and to say yes to the Lord today and every day, no matter how big the task ahead of you seems or gets. It is big, but the Lord is so much bigger, and he wants to use you. And so out of that place, I want to talk to you guys today about intervention and reaching into the very darkest places. My heart is that through these words, that the Lord would lead you to the very darkest places in the earth, the very pits where these ones are being robbed, where they're being, where the enemy is stealing, killing, and seeking to destroy them. And that he would use you to intervene in the power, the resurrection power and life of Christ that breaks every shackle, that breaks every chain, the physical ones and the spiritual ones. That you would be those who would lead, to grab the hand of these young women and children and walk them out of darkness and into light. And so we're going to look at Matthew 16, 8, if you guys want to open up your Bibles. And so in verse 13, says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so this verse is like, I don't know, it has to be one of the, like, the most examined passages in the scripture. People have been preaching about this for generations, but it is one that has encouraged the body of Christ throughout the generations, that the gates of Hades will not prevail against us, that we know the end of the story, that we know the finished work of the cross and where this thing is going. And I want to petition to you that there are many gates that are surrounding victims of trafficking, women who are being forced into prostitution, and that the Lord is calling us to build the church at those very gates for these young women, to storm those gates and to bring them out. You know, this verse has so much spiritual connotation, but as I've been just digging into this, there's something very powerful that was happening in the natural that I want to speak into. It says that in verse 13 that Jesus took them to the region of Caesarea Philippi. In the natural, Jesus went to this Caesarea Philippi one time in his whole ministry, and it was this moment. One time. And what Caesarea Philippi was one of, it was the darkest point of Palestine. It was a place of Gentiles. There, it wasn't a Jewish city area. It was a Gentile area. And in the Old Testament, it was a center for Baal worship. So there were child sacrifices continually going on there, just deviant sexual practices. And it was a place of idolatry, of false religion. It was a stronghold of other religions. And so Jesus takes his disciples there in this period, in the Hellenistic period, when Jesus takes them there. This is, has now evolved into a center of worship of the god Pan. And Pan was a nymph-like god. He was called the god of fright. He was extremely sexually deviant. This would have been like Jesus saying, hey, we're going to go on a little field trip. Never been here before, guys, but we're going to go visit the red light district. We're going to go into Vegas, Sin City. It would have been the equivalent of Jesus taking these good Jewish boys, these good Jewish teenagers, to an extremely dark place that they would have felt defiled to be there. It was a place of some of the rituals involved bestiality, prostitution, just extremely deviant sexual practices. And so they would have been shocked, horrified. What did he just say? Where are we going? And that's what Jesus does. I mean, he was constantly challenging our paradigms and offending us. And so that's where Jesus took them. And if you actually study what is left of Caesarea Philippi today, there is the site of the ruins, where the ruins are today. What is left of Caesarea Philippi sits at the mouth of a very large cave. And if you see the pictures, it's just this huge cave. And it's actually situated on one of the, there's three sources of the Jordan River, and Caesarea Philippi sat at one of the sources. So this cave sits at the mouth of a spring of water. And the pagans thought that water represented the underworld. It was a source of life, and they saw it as a source of demonic activity. And they also saw caves as gates, gateways to and from the underworld to our world. And so this very site, what is left of Caesarea Philippi, was the stronghold of where most of these rituals actually occurred. And so this area was known literally in the natural as the gates of Hades. And whether Jesus stood at that site, at that cave, when he made that statement to the disciples, this cave etched in the rock are shrines and grottos to the god Pan. You can still see them today. Carved into the rock at the base of Mount Hermon are these just altars to these false gods. And so whether he stood literally at that, the mouth of that cave, the gates of Hades, or that region is inconsequential. The area was known as a stronghold. It was called the gates of Hades by the Jews. And so I had never seen this before. And it, man, my jaw was, when I was digging into this and talking and processing it with my team, I was just dumbfounded that what Jesus was saying in the natural, that here on this rock, I will build my church. Here, who do you say that I am? Here amongst these idols, this false worship, this sexual immorality, who do you say that I am? And he says, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, Peter. It came from the Father. But he commissioned his disciples in that place to go and charge the very gates of hell and build the church. And that's exactly what they did. They went to the farthest reaches of the earth. They lost their lives. They were persecuted. They went to centers of immorality and false worship and declared who Jesus was. And I love in this verse that, you know, Jesus goes into the very next verse and starts beginning to talk about how he is going to die and be resurrected. It's one of the first times he begins to tell his disciples what he is going to do. That Jesus was literally headed to the physical, the gates of hell, and that he would conquer death and the grave, and that it is in his resurrection power and life that we are anointed, that we walk in, that we have the power to do the same. Amen? Amen. And so just a little bit about gates. This is another point I wanted to make, is that gates were defensive structures. They were not, you have swords, you have bow and arrows. Those are offensive. Gates were defensive structures. In the time of, this time period, gates were the places where all the business was held. It's where the merchants met and traded. It's where the governmental leaders met and made decisions. The gates speak of a very place of strategy. It's where the forces exit and head out into war. It's where the gates open and they go out on assignment in the strategies that they've been given. And it is a place that we are called, the very gates of hell will not prevail against the church. They're on the defensive. That very statement that Jesus is making assumes that we're there, like he was there in the physical flesh. And so we have to go to those places to see those gates broken, the strategies that Satan is making to hem these women in their bondage and in their shame and in their physical and spiritual captivity. We're to go there. And so this, as I've been just studying the scripture and as the Lord has called me and used me, and just, I love going into the darkest places. And this has been like iron in my spirit as I've read this word. It has been like, I feel like the Lord has given me a backbone that when I, in the future, as he leads our team and takes us to these places, that I just feel like he's giving us in this word such strength to stand and to take that offensive and to confront and to challenge the enemy on his territory and take it back to who it really belongs to. And so I encourage you, if you're feeling that the Lord is calling you into these places, chew on this verse, meditate on this, dig in historically and learn about what the Lord was really saying here. Matthew 28 says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority has been given by the Father to his Son. Do we really believe that? That as we are in Christ, we walk in that same power and authority. I want to believe that. Lord, take that word deep into my heart, that I would walk in that anointing and that authority. 1 Peter 5:18 says, be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. A roaring lion, I was looking this up a few days ago. Lions only roar when they're claiming ownership of something. They roar to let everybody know which female lions belong to them and which cubs belong to them. It's a communication sign that marks their ownership over the pride. That's what they're called. And they can be heard from 5 miles, one roar of a lion. It's so loud. And so this picture is of the devil not only being loud and boisterous and trying to intimidate, but of claiming ownership. And so Peter, First Peter. Peter is encouraging us to be sober, be vigilant. The Lord is challenging us with that. To be sober speaks of sobriety, that we're free from the influence of the very things that we're facing. And that's what Corey talked about on the first day, that we would have a sobriety in our spirits, that when we walk into a brothel, that we are not bound by the very spirit that we're confronting and coming against and declaring freedom over a woman when we are ourselves bound or in fear of that same thing. Vigilance is defined as being awake, on watch, alert, and responsible. We can't be awake if we don't even know what's going on. And so that's what is powerful about awareness, what awareness does, that it produces accountability, that we're, as we tell people about this, they're no longer indifferent. They know what's happening. And as we are awakened, as we're vigilant to what's happening in our cities, in our states, in our country, in our neighborhoods, that we won't let on our watch these things continue. And so the enemy truly is seeking whom he may devour, but as we are sober and as we are vigilant, we can claim and take back what he has tried to rob, to steal, kill, and destroy. And so I want to tell a story. We took a team down to South Africa for the World Cup last year. We were down there for 6 weeks. We organized intercession all over the earth. There were intercessors that were praying for us down there. We went down there and partnered with local organizations. What Sandy shared in her story, when we do go into international places, our heart is always to serve what's happening on the ground, to reinforce, to strengthen, to encourage, to learn from the organizations that are laboring in their countries. And so we went down there. We were down there for 6 weeks, and we were on an outreach one night in an area outside of Johannesburg. And if you know anything about Johannesburg, it is one of the most violent cities in the earth. And I had real awareness of that as we left. And I was talking to the Lord, Lord, how am I going to take my team into these areas? What is that going to look like for us to be in these very violent areas? And so we actually joined in with the Salvation Army, and we did an outreach in an area of residential brothels. And as we pulled in, it just looked like a bunch of houses, a residential street. But you're there about 5 minutes, and you start realizing that there are constant cars trolling the area, one-manned cars, just driving around, circling this, you know, several mile neighborhood. And then you begin to see the girls, and they're in the shadows, and they're hidden in the corners, but you start to see them in the streetlights. And this area was littered with brothels. And Kirk, the story he shared, he was in the same area. He came about 6 months after we were there. And so we're there with the Salvation Army, and I love the Salvation Army. They are awesome. And they had actually gotten permission from police to set up bonfires and a campsite right there in the middle of this neighborhood, pretty much on the street, and they called it urban camping. I'm getting close to the edge. You guys better keep an eye on me. And they called it urban camping. And so we had guitars, musical instruments, bonfires, and we were just sitting outside in the cold night from about 10 p.m. to 6 a.m. worshiping in this neighborhood. And out of this place, there was about 50 of us, we would go out and do evangelism. I'm sorry, not evangelism, reach out to the girls. And so we were taking them. We had some roses for them. We had a number that they could call if they wanted out. There was a local safe home nearby that we were taking girls that wanted out to. And so we had seen tremendous success here. We'd already done it 2 Fridays in a row. And I want to tell you, the first Friday night, our team was getting tired. It was about halfway through the middle of the night. And we walked up the street to a gas station to get a snack. And there was a man crumpled up on the ground, bleeding, at the door of this gas station, and nobody cared that he was there. Everyone was literally walking past him, stepping over him. The staff that worked in this gas station were like, could care less that this guy is there. And we started, Are you okay? Turns out the guy had been shot. His car had been stolen. He'd been shot and he was crumpled up in this gas station floor. So this is the neighborhood that we were in. I want to set the context for what's about to happen. And we had seen four girls already rescued from this one brothel that we were literally set up camp right next to. And so on the second night of outreach, we are again just really seeing breakthrough in the hearts of these girls. And we had just loaded up another girl who wanted out and taken her to the nearby safe home. And what happened is that the kingpin, pimp, whatever he was, head of this particular brothel shows up and he is not happy. And he begins letting us know. He is screaming at the top of his lungs, cursing at us, threatening us. He's brandishing a weapon and he's letting us know that he is not happy that we're there and that we better get out of there, that this was his territory, that those were his girls. And if we didn't leave pretty soon, he was going to have something to say about it. And so that was scary. And I was actually sitting in this group of people we had been worshiping, and I am closest to him. I'm sitting here, and he is right behind me in his little front yard of his residential brothel threatening us. And I am eyes wide. Everything in me is, Blair, what are you doing? Get out of here. I wanted to bolt from being closest to him. I wanted to run to the other side of the circle so that there were 50 people separating me from him, and I'm the closest to him and he's right behind me. And so I didn't do that, but I wanted to. And it was literally a moment of like, okay, my life is really at risk right now. And this is what happens. This is what happens when you do this, Lord. Is this even safe? Oh my gosh, my team's out here. We're all in danger. Is this wise? Oh, the parents are going to be so upset. You know, I'm just thinking of all these thoughts. And someone on my team starts to worship and just sing a new song to the Lord. And people start to join in. And I started to join in. And it was like everything around me faded away, these petty circumstances, and I started looking at Jesus. And his eyes were right on me. I was perfectly safe in his gaze. Perfectly safe, right where he wanted me. And it is like, who is that guy? Who does he think he is? He's that roaring lion just sitting there beating his chest. This is my turf. These are my girls. Get out of here. Who are you? I serve the God of the universe who is pursuing every single one of these girls and will not relent. That's who I serve. And he left and he didn't come back. And we prayed for him and we found out later that, he got picked up by the South African police for expired plates. That's why they pulled him over. And they couldn't hold him on that. I mean, they pulled him over for plates, got him in. I don't know. He wasn't in there long, but he didn't come back. And we got two more girls out that night. In all, we got 7 girls out of that area over 2 weeks. So I love that story. And that was because that was about territory. And that was about being at the gates and claiming our authority in Christ and contending for the freedom of these girls, loving on them. We would have some come and sit around the fire with us and drink hot chocolate and get warm. And then they would go out and they would turn a trick and they would come into the house, get cleaned up, go back out again. We watched them go in and out all night, just loving on them, praying for them, building relationship with them. Some of them telling us, I want out so bad, but I'm afraid because then I won't have the rock. And the rock is their drugs. That's what they call it down there. Then I won't have the rock. And so she so wanted freedom, but right on the other side of freedom was the reality of no drugs. So it's not so cut and dry as just a rescue. We can't rescue those that aren't ready to be rescued. And some of them aren't. Not yet, but they will be. And I always share with this story, and I have to share it because my parents are here. But right after that happened, my friends at the Salvation Army called an extremely large man, probably the biggest man I've ever seen, who was visibly holding a sawed-off shotgun for the rest of the night. So, Mom and Dad, we were good the rest of the night. And so, we can't afford to take a defensive stance when it comes to this issue. We can't shrink back in intimidation or fear or false piety. I'm not going to go into a strip club. I'm not going to go into a brothel. I don't want to be defiled by that spirit. They're not coming to us. We got to go to them. We've got to attack this thing from multiple levels. And I wasn't called to be a lawyer, not yet. I still kind of want to go to law school a little bit. But some of you guys are. And some of you guys are called to be social workers. And some of you are called to develop micro business enterprises that are going to fund these girls when they get out, that are going to employ them. Some of you guys are called to write stories. Steve's called to take pictures. We all have a role to play in this. We all have a way that we can storm the gates. Amen? So Lord, show us how we can storm the gates. Now I want to talk about Moses, because everybody here has. I got to join in. I tell you what, guys, I have just been rocked by the teaching this week. I mean, it's been amazing. So in Moses, in Exodus 2, we see Moses, and I can really relate to this Moses a lot. It says, in those days that Moses was grown, and he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Just several verses later, the Lord hears the groan of the prisoners and he responds with the commissioning of Moses. But what has happened between the Lord commissioning Moses as a deliverer and that first scene is the backside of a desert for 40 years. You know, when Moses responds to that Egyptian, I love his posture because I can so relate to it. He looks this way and that way. When we look at this issue of trafficking, it is so offensive. It's so shocking. It's so wrong. We can look everywhere and see the complicity, the governmental complicity, the police corruption, the strategies of traffickers and pimps to recruit them. We can see sexual abuse in the home and the way that it makes these girls so vulnerable. We can see all of the effects of this injustice, and it is so tempting to just get caught in looking from one problem to the next. And doing what Moses does and responding because, well, I don't see anybody else doing anything about it. I need to do something. And I love what happens in the next verse in Exodus 3. And the Lord says, I have seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry. And I have come down. Because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And so that posture of the Lord, I have seen the oppression of my people. It's not about you, Moses. I have seen the oppression of my people, and I am responding, and the way I'm responding is sending you. But it's not because you've seen the oppression. It's because I've seen it. And it's that posture of not looking to the left and the right, but looking at the Lord. And as we dial down, as we gain our focus, as we gain our the burden that he has, as we're sent by him, Moses didn't go, he was sent. As we're sent by the Lord, as we have that posture of the fear of the Lord over what it is that we're actually doing, how much more effective are we for the work of deliverance? A work that can be sustained, not just a fleeting emotion, not just a fleeting good intention, something that is sustained because it doesn't come from earth, it doesn't come from us, it comes from heaven. The very burden that's on the Lord's heart. And so when we look at Jesus and his ministry, in John 5, you see him at the pool of Bethesda. And it says that there is a great multitude of sick, blind, the lame, the paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. And a certain man was there, and he'd been lying there for years. And when Jesus saw him, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" And he heals him. And then he leaves. He left the multitude there in their sickness, and he responded to one. He went after one in that moment. And there is a multitude of issues. There's a multitude of ways that we can fight this. There's a multitude of women that need our help, that need us to come and touch them, come and give them a water, a cup of water in the name of Jesus. But there's one that the Lord is calling us to go after. And I, not just one, there's many, but I want to encourage us in that, that we don't have to respond to the multitude, that we don't have, it doesn't have to be this massive, huge thing. It can just be one, as Jesus did, because he was in tune with his Father. He was sent by his Father to that man, and he healed him. Earlier in John 4, he's sent to another one, the woman at the well. And he comes to her, and he tells her about the living water, the water that she, when she drinks it, she'll never thirst again. He tells her about her sins. And he tells her that he loves her. And he tells her that he's the Messiah. And she goes out in the very next chapter and is a witness for him, a convert. She met her Messiah that day, and she never thirsted again. I did an outreach. One of the very first times I ever did an outreach, I was just getting into this issue. The Lord was sending me out, and I was learning, and I just would go and meet with different organizations and sit under them and ask them questions and just watch and learn. And that's a great place to start if you feel like you're being led to be become one that intervenes on behalf of these girls. And just go sit under, visit organizations, ask them to take you out on their streets where they have authority, where they've been walking for years, learn from them. And but I went and was able to serve food at an outreach, particular outreach. And this outreach was a little bit different, and they were offering social services to the girls. And our heart was there to just pray with the girls, give them food and learn. And so these girls were coming in, and they were being offered condoms and lubricant. And if they wanted to exchange their needles, they could. And, oh, there's some girls over there that'll pray for you if you want, and some food. And so we were praying with these women, and it was pretty sobering. I left just with such a heavy spirit, but I encountered one woman, and she was in prostitution, probably drug addiction. Older woman, probably didn't have a pimp. Maybe she did. But she'd been out there a long time. And I offered her food. I had a sack lunch made for her, and could I pray with you? And she didn't want my food. She said, "No thanks. The Salvation Army's next door, and they're opening their hot meals in about 10 minutes, so I'm going to head over there." And I said, "Okay, bless you." You know, I don't remember if I prayed for her or not, but that story has stuck with me forever, and I hope I never forget it. It was such a sobering moment in my life that if we are merely meeting their needs without a message that transcends the bondage that they're in, then they're going to stay there, and we're going to comfort them. But we're just comforting them in their bondage. And we haven't really offered them anything that actually brings life. And so we're just acknowledging their circumstances and comforting them in them and walking away. We have to meet their needs. We have to feed them. We have to keep them safe. Although I disagree with the way that was handled. We have to, you know, take them out to the grocery store, give them food, and I mow your lawn. Those, we have to meet those needs, but it's unto the salvation of their souls. And it's unto being freed from not only their physical bondage, but the eternal bondage. Lord, give us the fear of the Lord that we would not rescue these girls only to leave them right where they're in, still in bondage to the demons that torment them. And so I think that's what's so powerful in the context of what I've been talking about, where Jesus is standing at these gates, of when he asks Peter, who do you say that I am? As you're standing before these women who have so many needs, who do you say that he is? Do you really believe that he is the answer to every need that they have? More than what we could do in our own strength. I love the testimonies in Nefarious about Helena and Annie that encountered the Lord in dreams and visions, because you know what? We weren't there. We weren't involved in that. That was the very pursuit of heaven, of their beloved coming for them and saying, this is who I am, and getting in their face and saying, I love you. I accept you. I forgive you. You are washed. You're clean. Let's go into your future. That it's not the past that defines them, that it's their future and the hope that they have in Christ. And we weren't there. We weren't involved in that rescue. That was Jesus himself sitting on the bench with Helena in a garden, in a dream, and telling her that I'll never betray you. And he never has, and he never will. And you know what? I will let her down. I won't be able to be there for her. I'll be selfish with my time or my money. And I won't want to serve her. I won't want to always be there for her. But the Lord never will. And if they can meet him, then they'll be okay when people like me let them down. And so my last point is building bridges to these girls. Reaching them in the place of their trouble. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted before the world. Compassion, works of compassion and holiness. Meeting them in the place of their trouble, going to where they are in their trouble, and speaking that word of life. You know, freedom isn't free. It has such a cost. It costs everything. And so for these girls, for us to just say, let's go rescue these girls, because they definitely don't want to be in prostitution and they don't want to be raped every day. Let's just go rescue them. They have to make that choice. Their choice has been taken from them. Almost all of the women in prostitution have a background of sexual abuse in their family or in the foster care system. Wherever it may be, their choice has been taken from them from an early age. Keisha talked about choice and the will today. And when they take that step, that bridge that you've built to them, when you extend your hand and they take it, that is their first step in restoring their choice and restoring their will. And we can go and we can rescue. You know, when Heather shared that her testimony the other night, when she was tied to a bed, she needed rescue. But rescue is not just an event. It isn't a one-time event. It's a process. You know, the children of Israel walked out of Egypt. But when they hit that Red Sea, Egypt was looking really good. And they said, you know, let's go back. When they hit those obstacles along that 40-year journey, they remembered, well, at least I had food to eat in Egypt. And so with these girls, when they come out, it isn't so cut and dry as a rescue, the event of a rescue that honestly makes us feel really good. Felt really good to say we got 7 girls out that night in Johannesburg. Praise the Lord. But I didn't really stick around for the process of rescue, of walking with these girls day in and day out through the process of their healing, being there with them when they hit an obstacle, when Egypt looks really good and maybe I could go back. Because I don't know what's on the other side of that obstacle. I don't know if I have the strength and the courage to get through that obstacle. And that's where the real work of rescue happens. That's where the real need is for us in the church to be coming alongside of them. Oh my gosh, the testimony last night that Lily read about community. You guys, that is powerful. We all have a role to play in that rescue. Of being the hands and feet of Christ consistently, day in and day out, loving them. Love is enough. And so rescue isn't an event, it's a process. And the fear of the unknown can sometimes be overwhelming for them. But as we come alongside of them, as Jesus encounters them in ways that we never could, we will see them walk out of their captivity and finish and reach that promised land and be able to stand up here as a bold and a shining lamp and declare what the Lord has done for them. And you know what? Most girls, a lot of girls, probably never will want to stand up here. But they're going to live free in their lives as mothers, as wives, as teachers, as doctors. And that is all glory to the Lord. There's one woman that I have had the honor to know for 2 years, and she is the one who has taught me this lesson more than anybody else. She's 40 years old, and she was kicked out at the age of 11 and still has not told me what happened to her. I don't know. I know that an 11-year-old girl wandered the streets for years. And she's probably still, in many ways, 11 inside and is scared to face what happened to her. She's not told us. We're working with her and just praying with her continually that the Lord would free her from those secrets that she's locked up so tight inside that she won't let out. But, oh, the enemy, he'll let him out. He'll accuse her. He'll stand before her day in, night, every night, and accuse her with those secrets that she doesn't want anybody to know, what she's been through, what's happened to her, what she's been forced to do. And I've watched her for 2 years relapse several times and go back to prostitution and drugs. I've gotten to rescue her a couple of times. Go pick her up. She calls me in her addiction, taking her to my house, and she's bathed. She's put on my clothes and doused her body in my perfume so she doesn't smell like the streets. And then I've dropped her back off at a liquor store or at a club. I've seen her go through Christmas safe and warm and telling me, Blair, all I can think about are the underpasses. That's where I usually am this time of the year, and part of her really wants to go back. But she's still got to face those obstacles that are ahead. They don't go anywhere. And I've let her down a lot. But Jesus never has, and he never will. And it is such, I want to tell you guys, sorry, almost done. It is such an honor to go after these girls. They are so perfectly loved by our Father and by Christ. He went to the cross for them. He made a covenant with them on that cross that he will pay for every sin, that he will fully avenge every act that it has been done to them. And we get to go after them. We get to. It is such a privilege and an honor. And it's hard and it's painful and it's really, Lord, forgive me, so inconvenient sometimes. But oh, it is a privilege. And so I want to encourage anybody here, if you are feeling the Lord calling you and burdening you to go after these ones, what an honor it will be. And it'll be hard and ugly and painful sometimes, but he is going to use his church to bring his healing and his deliverance to every single one of these girls. Amen. And so although we can't a lot of times make that choice for them, they have to make the choice. They have to want to be rescued. They have to want to walk out. And I don't know where everybody in this audience is at with the issue of trafficking. If you understand that so often you don't have to have someone handcuffing you to the bed or beating you, you just have to have the threat of that to keep you right in place, right where they want you. That their captors aren't always so visible or easily seen. And so although you might meet her on the street and begin to talk to her and tell her how lovely she is, and she tells you, you know, what she wished she was doing instead of this, and you say, well, would you like to get out of this? Because clearly she does. And she says, no. That's that place where we are so confronted with, oh, I have nothing to offer this girl if she doesn't know, if she doesn't have a revelation of what's just on the other side of that choice that she can make. Every time a girl says yes to being rescued, to being set free, to say, picks up the phone and says, come and get me, is an act of God. It's an act of courage. She is facing so much in that moment. And you know what? She can't afford for you not to be there. She can't take the risk of making that call and not have you on the other end to be there. Because what she faces, if it's found out that she made that call, is something we don't even want to imagine or think about. And so as these girls do make the choice and they walk out of freedom, we have to be there to run to them, to meet them, and minister what's the Lord's heart for each one of these girls and set them in the places of safety for which they long. And so I want to invite you guys. I'm so glad y'all are here because I'd lost track of time. I want to invite you guys. We're going to just go into a time of worship. And if you just want to say yes to this, then come forward and we want to pray for you.